Well, good morning. It is great to see you this morning. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. Along with the other Matt, I want to welcome you here, regular Westsiders and guests as well. If you have a Bible, please grab it. Turn to the book of Galatians. That's in the New Testament, right after Corinthians. Don't be afraid to use your table of contents. Totally okay. It's a very small little letter. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Today we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7. While you're turning there, let me also wish you a Merry Christmas. It is the most wonderful time of the year, as you know. So great to have you. Even though it's gray and wet outside, it's not as bad as it was last week. Last week it looked like it was 10 o'clock at night in the morning. So I'm happy about today. Galatians 4, 4 to 7. If you were here last week, you'll know that we began a very, very short Christmas series that's going to take us right through to this Thursday night, Christmas Eve. We're hoping to have you all back 5:30 for that. But we're calling this series A Son is Given, which is a line that we've taken from an Old Testament book called Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6. In that chapter and verse, the prophet Isaiah foretold hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of this baby Jesus that a son, a Messiah, would be given to the people of God. And so the questions we're asking over these 3 weeks is, what does that actually mean? Like, why does it actually matter? What did the sending of the Son accomplish? How is the birth of a baby thousands of years ago supposed to affect the reality of our lives? So that's kind of where we're going. I'm very excited about the text we have in front of us today. So let me read it for us. I'll pray, and then we'll jump right into it. So Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. Please read along with me. If you don't have a Bible, there are some at the back there. If you don't own a Bible, you can take one of those home with you. We'd love to get that in your hands. Galatians 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, I first of all, Lord, just want to thank you. Thank you for your grace on us. Thank you for the fact that we get to remember your love expressed and embodied to us in the birth of this baby thousands of years ago. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to us. God, as I was reading this morning in Psalm 18, thank you that you have rescued us because you delight in us. And Father, I pray for that reality, the reality of your delight in your children, to just be made known to us a little bit more clearly today. I pray that we would feel your delight in us, in Jesus. And I pray, God, that your delight in us, your love toward us, the immeasurable love and the amazing gifts we're going to see in this text, I pray that those things, they would spur us on in joy and in hope and in faith, God, great faith to live in light of these promises. Lord, we love you and we need you. And I know that there are many here in all different kind of walks of life, in all different places on a spiritual spectrum. But God, I pray that you would meet every one of us, whether we are your children to already or not yet, that you would meet us, that you allow us to see you, and you would let us enjoy you more fully as we leave here today. We love you, Lord. Would you help us in this time? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you were here last week, as I said, we began our Christmas series, and you'll remember that Norm began the series by walking us through a section of the Gospel of John, specifically John 3. And what we saw in John 3 primarily was that the impetus for God, like the primary motivation for God in sending his son Jesus to us, was love. Universal, intense, unwarranted love. If you didn't catch that sermon, I can't encourage you strongly enough to go back and listen to it. It was beautifully done. As we looked at John 3 and we had this amazing picture of the love of God held up for us, a love most fully expressed and totally embodied in the person and work of Jesus, we saw that there is really no greater picture of love than this. This baby born thousands of years ago in ancient Israel. But in light of last week, I have a little bit of a confession to make. As a personal confession, I personally have a very hard time believing that. Like I really wrestle with what we were hearing last week. I have a difficult time believing that God's love is that big for me. Now, oddly enough, I don't think it's ironic, I have no trouble believing it for you at all. In fact, the burden I have, like I have a burden that drives, I want to spend my life preaching the gospel because I believe people need to hear about God's love for them. I believe it for you totally. And I believe it for myself too. Like, don't misunderstand me. I know that God loves me. It's a truth that I affirm completely, but functionally. Like in my day-to-day, in my moment-by-moment, I have a very hard time grasping what we saw last week. Way too often, I find that I worry that God's disappointed with me. Way too often, I find myself concerned that I've let him down too many times, and now there's some kind of penance that I have to pay to make things up. Way too often, I find for me that my repentance, my turning back to God, my getting on my knees, my seeking him, my time in the Word is motivated by me trying to make up for shortcomings rather than simply relaxing into his incomprehensible love for me. That's a reality for me more often than I'd really like to admit. So this is what happens for me. I'm listening to the message last week, but as I'm listening to these amazing truths being unpacked, I'm having a very difficult time taking these things out of the realm of theory in my mind and into the moments, like moment by moment that makes up my life. Having a tough time making that transition. And here's the thing, I don't think I'm alone in that. I don't think I'm alone in that because I've talked with many of you, and I know that many of you struggle with the exact same thing. For many of you, it's very easy. Come in on a Sunday morning, hear about the gospel, the love of God expressed in Jesus, but it's very easy. Just look around at the people in the room, sitting around you, or the guy up on the stage, and think that this is for them. Maybe you don't think that, maybe you don't articulate it that way in your mind, but maybe you leave here, and it doesn't quite grab you. You believe it theoretically, but you don't take it into your moments. You don't take it into the little things that make up your life. You have a hard time living in light of the incomprehensible love that God has for you in Jesus. And here's some good news. I mean, this is why. This is hard stuff. There's a reason why Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that Christians would actually have the strength, like the actual strength, be strong enough to begin to comprehend God's love for them. There's a reason why I pray that, because God's love is simply incomprehensible. But the good news in this is that God knows that his love is a hard truth for us to grasp. He knows that. God also knows that there's nothing more important for you and for me to understand than that our Creator God loves us. There's nothing more important, nothing that more life-changing than that reality. And so this is what he does. He helps us. He helps us. He gives us this word where he unpacks his love for us and where his Spirit moves through it to make these realities, to embed them on our hearts. And he's been helping me. He helps in Galatians 4, and as I've been prepping that for the last couple of days, he's been helping me, and I've been praying that you also will be helped through Galatians 4. See, what Galatians 4 does so incredibly beautifully is give us a picture of what God's love embodied in Jesus actually accomplishes for us. Like, what does God's love in Jesus actually do? What does it look like? Galatians 4 takes the love of God out of the realm of theory and grounds it directly in our own human experience. It tells us what God's love expressed in Jesus really does. So all I want us to do today, really, really simple, as we walk through these few verses, I want us just to simply see one thing that God's love in Jesus does, one thing it accomplishes. After we see that one thing, we're going to look at two implications that flow from it. And my prayer has been that you will leave here, as I've already been feeling this morning over the past few days, that you will leave here encouraged, strengthened, equipped, built up in God's love for you. That's the hope. That's the prayer. That's where we're trying to go. But as we jump into Galatians 4, and I know you have it in front of you, you can see it. We're right in the middle of a letter. So we're dropping in right into the middle of a conversation. So I want to give you a little bit of context. We're going to do a little bit of context, contextual work this morning. So hang on for that. It's really important stuff. So first of all, this letter, Galatians, was written by the Apostle Paul and was addressed to the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatia was a Roman province, an ancient Roman province, somewhere around what is today central or northern Turkey. See, Paul made his way through Galatia, probably on his first missionary journey. He went there, preached the gospel. He actually wasn't there very long, and some people responded. They believed the gospel. They responded with faith in God's expression of love for them in Jesus, and churches are planted. So Paul's not there long. Again, he leaves, and a very short time after he leaves, things start to go sideways. At the time of the writing of this letter, Paul had probably only been gone from the churches in Galatia about a year, maybe 2 years. But that was all the time it took for other teachers to make their way to these same young Christians and start confusing them. Now these, again, baby Christians, they're being confused by these teachers teaching false doctrine. So Paul hears about their confusion and writes a letter back to them to try to help clarify, to try to help them understand. Paul speaks of these new teachers as troubling and unsettling these young Christians in their faith. But the issue they're wrestling with was a very, very big one in that day. At this point in the early church, the debate that was raging, like if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see it very, very clearly. The debate that was raging was exactly how Jewish do Gentiles need to become in order to follow Jesus? Remember, Jesus was born a Jew, and Jesus lived his life following and observing Jewish customs and laws. Right now, Jesus claimed that he fulfilled the law, but how much of the law is still in play? Like, how much of the law are we supposed to keep? So if people, Gentiles, non-Jews, want to come to Jesus as Lord, this Jewish Messiah, what's required of them? How much of the Jewish law is binding on these people? That's what they were trying to figure out. Now, some were saying that Gentiles, even Gentiles, they need to be circumcised and they need to at least keep some of the primary tenets of the law. Some were saying that, but others, like the Apostle Peter and Apostle Peter and Paul, were saying, no, Gentiles don't have to keep the Mosaic, the Jewish law. They're free from that. And the reason why Peter and Paul and others were saying that is because God had already poured his Spirit out on people who were otherwise ceremonially unclean, according to Jewish law. Like, God had given the gift of himself to Gentiles in the same way as he'd given it to Jews. So they felt no freedom to put restrictions on anybody else. But these Gentile churches in Galatia are caught right in the middle of that very intense debate. And Paul doesn't mince words. He rebukes the Galatians for their foolishness in abandoning the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and trying to add to the law as if Jesus' life, death, resurrection wasn't enough for them. And the reason we need to understand that context is because without knowing it, at the time, the Galatians were being given a crash course in exactly how wide and deep and high the love of God is for them. Without knowing it at the time, in a general sense, the churches of Galatia were learning exactly what the sending of God's Son accomplished for them. Like, is Jesus big enough? Is this baby born big enough to completely free us from having to keep the law, to work to make ourselves holy before God? Did Jesus do that much? That's what they were learning. Which is the very same thing we're trying to get a glimpse of in this series. What did the sending of God's Son actually accomplish? So as Paul works to make the case that Jesus has completely fulfilled the law, he uses an illustration. Now, it's an illustration that isn't that helpful maybe to us in a modern context, but in an ancient Roman context, very helpful. He uses the illustration, paints a picture of a slave and a son, and the rights that both of them would have in the master or the father's estate. Let me read the verses that come right before our text. If you have your Bible open, please look at them with me. Let me read Galatians 4, 1 to 3. Here's Paul's illustration to help them understand. He writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Okay, here's the picture. Here's what's happening. If you were, imagine you were for a moment, a wealthy citizen of Rome. You're a wealthy citizen of Rome and you have a son. Your firstborn son would be considered heir to all that you had. But that son would first have to grow up a little bit before he could start exercising his rights as your firstborn. He couldn't actually exercise any authority until he came of age. Until that son came of age, he had no more control over his inheritance or the estate as a slave did. They're in the same kind of position. So Paul uses that picture to show the Galatians that that was the Jewish condition before Jesus came. Keeping the law, keeping God's law made them heirs, but until someone could come and fulfill the law perfectly on their behalf, until the fullness of time, they were nothing more than slaves. And then in verse 4 and 5, he gives them the key to understanding what God has accomplished in Jesus. This is the one thing that I want us to see this morning. One thing that God accomplished for us in the sending of his son. Have a look at Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, in his illustration, that's coming of age for a son. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul says that God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to be born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Now, the Jews were very clearly under the law, trying to keep the law. But even Gentiles, God's law, the Bible makes clear that we've all failed the law of God. So Jesus was born to redeem those under the law. That's all of us. But how? What does that redemption look like? It's one word. The answer to our first point. It's adoption. Adoption. Not just adoption, but specifically adoption as sons. That's very, very important. Now, I know that kind of can rub us the wrong way, adoption as sons. Why bother making that distinction? And in our culture, in our context, that kind of, you know, we get our backs up a little bit. Why not adoption as sons and daughters, or why not a more inclusive word here? Because the word he uses is specifically sons, but it's actually very important. Paul is not excluding women here. Actually, it's exactly the opposite, which is why in Galatians 3, verse 26, Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The reason that Paul specifically says that we're adopted as sons is because, again, his illustration is grounded in an ancient Roman context. And in those days, only sons were normally considered heirs without restriction. Paul wants us to understand here, God wants us to understand through this letter, that whether male or female, if you're adopted in Jesus, there are no restrictions for you in that. Full adoption, nothing held back. The point that we're meant to see, just like the Galatians were, is that what God has accomplished through the sending of his son is the adoption of every single man and woman who puts their faith in Jesus. Full adoption, no restriction. Adoption as ancient Roman sons. Now, we just need to let that sink in for a minute, because what we're hearing in that is absolutely, I mean, it's incredible. It's amazing, but it's sort of hard to grasp at first. I mean, we don't really talk about this aspect of redemption a whole lot. You know, we don't talk about adoption that often. We do talk about it, but, you know, we're far more inclined to talk about, you know, the legal exchange that happened at the cross, where Jesus took our sin on himself and exchanged it for his righteousness, right? He took our sin, he clothed us in righteousness. Jesus stood in legally as a representative for us between God and his righteous judgment and justice that all of us deserve. Right, the wrath of God, Jesus stood in and made a legal exchange on our behalf, which is very, very important, because apart from the forgiveness of sins accomplished through Jesus, there is no salvation. But there's another legal exchange that God sending his son accomplished. There's another one. And it's the one Paul points to here. Not just sin for righteousness, although that's very important, but slavery to adoption. The legal transfer of a person from one family to another. An adoption. See, God went way beyond. God went way beyond merely wiping our slates clean. Like, he went way beyond just forgiving sin, even forgiving sin and giving us his righteousness. He went way beyond that. After exchanging our sin for righteousness, after cleansing us in Jesus, God has made us his own. We are a people of his possession. God didn't send his son Jesus to earth as a baby just so that a bunch of people could avoid judgment. No, he sent his son to earth so that he could legally adopt, fully adopt every single person who puts their faith in the manifestation of his love for them. And this is amazing. The first thing we should see if we're looking at this and paying attention to this, the first thing we should see is that there is nothing, absolutely nothing obligatory for God in this. I mean, there's nothing, he did not have to do this. He had already done enough. He'd already showered us with grace. And he goes way beyond. There's nothing obligatory here. This kind of salvation is way beyond measure. The fact that God doesn't stop after liberating us, but continues on to adopt us, it shows us that truly, truly, the love of God for us in Jesus, it knows no bounds. You cannot exhaust the love of God for you. There's nothing you could do, nothing I could do to exhaust God's love for us. He has made us his own. He delights in us. He has adopted us. God didn't send his son just so that we could be okay, or we could have some sort of eternal insurance policy. No, he wanted to adopt you, make you his child. And adoption changes everything about the gospel. I mean, it changes everything. Some people think that, you know, the Christian faith is really about a set of beliefs. It's about giving intellectual assent to or being able to articulate the gospel in a certain way. Once you can say things right or believe things right, then you're in. But this just simply shows us that that's actually not true. The gospel is not about believing rightly merely. The gospel is about you becoming a part of the family of God in a real sense. It's about God bestowing on us the benefit of a firstborn son in ancient Rome. But here's the thing, here's the kicker. Our really rich dad, he happens to be the king of the universe. He happens to be the creator of all that is. And he has adopted us as his own. Now, again, I want to encourage us with this, and I think that God really wants us to understand this. I think that God wants us to spend some time diving into the richness of this divine adoption. And the reason I think he wants us to spend some time here is because the text goes on to continue to expand on this point. After grounding the love of God for us in the reality of divine adoption, Paul moves to give two implications of what this adoption means. And again, I want to encourage you with them. Whether you've been adopted by God already or not yet, you still are yet to do that. I want to encourage you with these things, and we can leave here built up and encouraged in the love of God for us. That's the prayer that I've been praying for you. So the first implication of being adopted by God through Jesus is found in verse 6. Galatians 4, verse 6. Let me just back up and read from verse 4 so we can get the flow here. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the first implication that Paul gives of us being adopted by God is one of the greatest miracles in all the Bible. Really, I'm not exaggerating. One of the greatest miracles we have. The Spirit of God actually indwelling the children of God. The Spirit of God making a home with the children of God, so to speak. And if that's only moderately exciting to you, it may be that we've lost some of the luster around that reality. We might have forgotten just how amazing this is. And I would just encourage you, over Christmas, just get into the Old Testament again. Read the Old Testament and see how rare this is. like prophets or people specifically commissioned by God, often they would have the Spirit of God rush upon them, empower them to do a job, right? Equip them for it. And then often, once the job was complete, quite often that Spirit would leave as quickly as he came. And then something happens. Then we turn from the Old Testament, we come to the New Testament, and we see this baby being born, not Jesus, but another baby called John. And we're told that he's filled with the Spirit from the womb. Why? Because he's making preparations for God sending his son to us in Jesus. See, the virgin birth was made possible only by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' life and ministry was made possible only by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit to be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And even once he died, Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please understand, there is no gospel without the work of the Spirit. There's no birth, there's no life, there's no obedience. There's no resurrection without the Spirit. But then something amazing happens. Jesus, after he is resurrected from the dead and before he ascends to the Father, he makes a promise to his disciples. He promises that as he goes back to the Father, he will send the Spirit to fill them. Not temporarily, permanently. The Spirit will guide them and be with them and never leave them. And less than 2 decades before Paul penned Galatians, that was exactly what happened at Pentecost. Pentecost, a new era of redemptive history dawned. The Spirit was poured out and came to dwell in the sons and daughters of God. The adopted children of God were filled with the Spirit of God. And that changed everything in the early church. For the first time, God himself was working in, among, and through masses of men and women. A spirit of unity in the church. No longer were people kept at arm's length from the God they worshiped. Instead of having to work to try to make themselves holy on the outside so they could approach God, God himself made them holy from within. God liberated them from the power of the law by the power of the Spirit. God did not just adopt us so that he could have us. No, God has adopted us so that we could have him. Through adoption as sons, God gives himself to us. Now, every son or daughter of God is filled with the Spirit of God. That means you, Christian, filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit intercedes for you and for me in our prayers. The Spirit empowers us to put the sin in us to death. The Spirit makes us worshipers of God. The Spirit gives us sound minds filled with power and love. And the Spirit empowers us for ministry. The Spirit does a lot of work in our lives. But there's one aspect of having the Holy Spirit that Paul highlights here above all others. In trying to show the Galatians just how deep God's love for them really is, Paul writes this: God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Now, what does this mean? Well, you may have heard sometimes it's said that, you know, this term Abba Father is similar to the word daddy or papa. Not really. Those are not actually great words to help us understand this word. What those words do help us with is the intimacy. There's a level of intimacy expressed in Abba Father that daddy or papa might help you with. So if they do help you to see that, that's great. You are totally free to call God the Father by those names in Jesus, of course. But they do a poor job actually of helping us comprehend the weight and the beauty of what Abba Father means. And you might be like me, the word daddy and papa, I just feel uncomfortable just saying them. Like they feel weird to me. I'm glad I didn't. I never have called my dad that one time in my life, and I love my dad. We have a great relationship, but I've never called him that. I think he's as glad for that as I am. So that's my context. So for me to think about God as daddy, and that's not exciting to me at all. That makes me feel like it's kind of weird. But here's what is exciting. Here's what is exciting for me in this. And we have to understand a little bit again of the background. When Paul wrote Galatians, he did it in the most appropriate language that he could. Greek. Greek made the most sense. He writes a letter in Greek because that can be circulated throughout the whole the whole region, almost the whole known world. Ever since the conquest of Alexander the Great, Greek had spread, like Hellenistic influences throughout the whole known world at that time were massive. Even for Jewish people, the Greek influence was so pronounced that often many of them didn't even speak their native Hebrew or Aramaic. They would often converse in Greek. And that's important to know, because when Paul says that the Holy Spirit in our hearts cries, Abba, Father, he switches languages. He switches languages. He literally transliterates an Aramaic word and sticks it right in the middle of a letter written totally in Greek. But why? Why would Paul do that? I mean, he doesn't have to do that. He could just translate the word into Greek and let them see it in Greek. That'd be totally fine. It'd still get the point. But Paul's doing something very specific here. See, the language that Jesus spoke was Aramaic. Jesus would have probably been able to speak three languages, being trilingual, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. He spoke most often in Aramaic, we see in the Gospels, because that was the language of the commoner in his day in Judea. That was what they most often spoke. But instead of Paul translating Abba Father to Greek, he leaves it in the form that Jesus spoke it. And we're meant to see something in that. See, Abba Father was not a way that you would address God in those days. In a Jewish context, you wouldn't say it. The fact that Jesus said it was very important. So Paul is trying to get very specific with what he's telling us here. Now, we only have one recorded instance of Jesus using the term Abba Father. We only have it one time in all our four Gospels. We have it once. We see it at a very important point in Jesus' life. In Mark 14, Jesus is preparing for betrayal, arrest, and death. Like, we're getting right to the end of the gospel here. And there's a moment after the Last Supper when Jesus took his disciples to a garden so that he could take some time and pray to his Father. This is what we read in Mark 14, 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. That's the garden. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So this is it. This is what Paul's pointing us to as the first aspect of what adoption means for us. See, what Paul's trying to show us by leaving this term in Aramaic is that we have, as adopted sons and daughters of God, the very same relationship that Jesus had with his Father while he walked this earth. That's amazing. That is amazing. That's why Paul leaves it in that language. We're meant to see a direct connection between the sonship of Jesus and our own adoption. This means that no adopted child, no son or daughter of God's is a second tier son or daughter. There are no second tier callings. There is no second tier salvation. To be in Jesus by faith is to have the God of the universe as your Abba Father. When Jesus fell to the ground and laid his heart open before God as he sweat drops of blood at the most terrifying moment of his life before the wrath of God poured out on him, for our sake, he did it as God's own child. He did it as perfect, complete, in perfectly pure relationship with the Father. There were no barriers between Jesus and his Father in that garden as he sweat blood. There was no sin. And as adopted sons and daughters of God, the very same reality is true for us. There are no barriers between you and me and our God. There are no barriers between us and our God. That God is our Abba Father means so much more than that we can call him Daddy. It means that nothing can separate us from him. It means that nothing can take the promise of Romans 8 from us, where we read in Romans 8, 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You cannot be separated from the love of God if you've been adopted by him through Jesus. There is nothing that can separate you. It doesn't matter what you're carrying with you today, what you brought in here with you this morning. It doesn't matter what last week, last year, last decade looked like for you. Nothing, nothing, not even your future can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Your circumstances can't change who you are. Your poverty, your riches, none of it can affect the fact that God is your Abba Father. And that's an amazing reality for us. I hope we can all agree. And sometimes the reason why we need to remind ourselves of this truth so strongly is because this reality, this truth is attacked at every turn. We actually have an enemy, the Bible tells us, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And he implants these lies in us. And as ultimately impotent as his threats may be, sometimes the lies stick. Sometimes his lies hang out in our heads and our hearts, and they tell us that there's a separation, there's a distance between you and your Abba Father. It's simply not true. No existence exists positionally. You are perfect in Jesus as an adopted child of God. Now, what we're seeing here is amazing because we see that we have the same relationship with the Father as Jesus had with his Father, but the reality is we often live very differently than Jesus lived. Well, why is that? Well, it's because we put fake barriers kind of between us. We resist, we quench, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't allow him to work in our lives as he would work in our lives, and it simply stems from not understanding how great, how amazing God's love is for us in his Son. As we grasp the love of God, we begin to hate those things that present even a faux separation between us and our Abba Father. The only question for you and for me is, do you actually believe that? Do you believe that? Is that a truth that you can take from the realm of theory and take into the moments of your life? Like as you leave here today and go about your Sunday afternoon, and as we lead up to Christmas and you enjoy the holidays, can you believe that? Can you relax into the love of God for you in Jesus? Do you allow yourself the freedom of embracing God's love for you? Are you spiritually strong enough to know the heights and the depths, or at least to grow in knowing the heights and the depths of it? Because the Galatians were struggling to do just that. They felt like they needed to add some things to their side of the ledger, and Paul simply saying to them and God to us, stop. You can add nothing to what Jesus has done for you. God is your Abba Father. If you find yourself to there, let me just really quickly, before we move on, let me just encourage you as you go home, John 17. I mean, if you have some time, take some time, read John 17. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer. In verse 23, Jesus prays for all of those who will believe in him through the work of his 12 disciples in front of him. That means us. Jesus prays for us in John 17:23. And what he prays is that we will actually understand that the Father loves us the very same way that the Father loves him. Read that 100 times. Just sit in that over this Christmas break. I would encourage you. God loves you as God loves Jesus. You can be no more separated from your Father as Jesus can be from the Trinity. That's how strong God's love is for you. So that's the first implication of what it means to be divinely adopted. The second and final one that we'll hit really quickly is found in our last verse. In Galatians 4, verse 7, please have a look at it. Paul writes this. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay, so the very next thing God wants us to notice about our adoption into his family is that it makes us heirs. Now, this whole idea used to bother me quite a bit. I would read these passages that says, you know, I'm an heir of God, I'm a co-heir with Christ, and I would feel a little bit ripped off. I mean, what good is it to be an heir behind God himself? I mean, you're never really going to get your inheritance that way, right? I mean, when is it going to be my turn? But there's a huge mistake happening there as a child of God, you know, to feel limited by your inheritance there. Even though in modern law, like in modern times, our day, you normally only receive an inheritance when somebody dies, right? That's the world that we live in usually. Paul, as we've seen, was grounding this illustration in ancient Rome. And in Roman law, all the designated heirs in the family who were of age held their family's property jointly at the same time. Youth were emancipated, usually at the age of 21, whether natural or adopted, meaning that the children lived as functioning heirs to their father even while their father lived. They did it together. They reigned over all that was the father's together. The heirs and the father reigned jointly. And what God's telling us through Galatians 4 is that whether Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, if we've been adopted by God in Jesus, then we are right now co-heirs with King Jesus himself. We are co-heirs of the kingdom of God. We have come of age. As the first part of our passage says, we have come of age. The fullness of time has come. We are sons, not slaves. Co-heirs with Christ. That's why Romans 8 echoes Galatians 4 by saying, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's why Hebrews exhorts us to be thankful, grateful for receiving a kingdom. We haven't just received salvation. We haven't just received our individual salvation where I get to go to heaven when I die. No, we have received a kingdom corporately as a family. Together we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. God loves us so much that he has made us his sons, his daughters, and heirs to all that he has. Now, Jesus is the firstborn. He's our big brother. Jesus is the firstborn in our family. He's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one who holds the birthright. All creation was made for him, and the inheritance that is his includes every single one of us. We are a people of his possession. And here's the amazing thing. We share in his inheritance with him. We're brothers and sisters of the firstborn. And our inheritance, what we share, the kingdom that we receive, it includes salvation, eternal life. But get this, even a measure of Jesus' own throne. You know, we talk often about how, you know, God exists for his own glory, and for God to be about his glory is the most loving act that he could ever do or give, because he is the only person worthy of worship in all existence. God is about his own glory, but we are beneficiaries of that glory. He shares his glory with his sons and daughters. He shares his kingdom. He shares his very self. That's an amazing truth. The second implication of being adopted by God is that we are co-heirs with Christ, which is very, very good news. Today, as we wrap up, marks the fourth Sunday of Advent, as you know. It's a time when we look back and we remember that the people of God once waited for their Messiah to come. We remember that those expectations were fulfilled in God's sending of his son, Jesus, the Messiah, the only begotten son. But Advent isn't just about looking back. For the people of God today, it's also about looking forward. This season of Advent reminds us that just as God's people once waited, the people of God are again waiting. We're waiting for our big brother, the firstborn in our family. We're waiting for the skies to open and him to come, receive us to himself. In that moment, in that day, we will finally see ourselves rightly. Our lives will finally be made known to us. We will see the source of all that we are. Our identity will no longer be confused. We'll finally see the fullness and the greatness and the glory of the inheritance we've been given. Once the King of the universe, our big brother, descends. And even though the waiting in this time, this already not yet time, even though the waiting is often very painful, it's also very sweet. It's very sweet because in this time that you and I live, where God has asked us to live by faith, not by sight, to put our faith in these promises, in this time, we get to learn something that we're going to worship God for all eternity. We get to glimpse a little more the depths and the heights and the widths of God's love for us in his son. He loves us so much that we can never exhaust his love for us. He loves us so much that he gave his son for us. He loved us so much he adopted us as his children. He loves us so much that he's given us his Spirit so that we can cry, Abba, Father. He loves us so much that he made us heirs in his kingdom. So in answer to our question, what does the love of God actually accomplish? That. This is what the love of God for you looks like. So all that's left for us to do then is respond. And there's a couple ways we need to respond. There's two groups of people in this room, those adopted by God already and not yet. So if you're adopted by God already, the way you respond is very, very simple. And I just can't encourage you again strongly enough over this Christmas season, gorge yourself on the love of God for you. Like, commit yourself to that, as I am as well. Gorge yourself on the love of God for you. Spend your time here. God has given you his words that you can understand by the power of his Spirit. As you read big chunks of this book, small chunks of this book, meditate on it, memorize it, grab one word, one sentence, one chapter, whatever. As you spend your time here, God, by his Spirit, will continue to make his love for you known. He will continue to strengthen you so that you can grasp it a little bit more. The Bible tells us that, you know, bodily training is of some value, but training for godliness, value in every way. This is the kind of strength training we need. So skip the gym. If you have no time, but you're going to spend an hour working out, skip it. Skip it one day, skip it 100 days. Spend your time here. Better to be fat and full of the love of God than not understand God's love for you and be chiseled, right? Skip the gym this Christmas if you need to, but spend your time here. Strength train here so you can comprehend the love of God for you. If you're not in Jesus, you're not yet adopted, that gift is just open to you. It's held out for you. It's offered to you today and every day until Jesus returns. And you can do that today. And I know that everyone here is on a spiritual journey. We just want to let you know that gift is available for you today. Turn to Jesus. Repent of trusting everything other than him. Turn to the God who loves you this much. We want to pray with you today and walk with you through that, whether you're Christian or not yet. And so it would just be a great joy for us to be able to do that. But would you let me pray for us, and then we'll move into a time of response all together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you, God, that as Psalm 18 says, that you have rescued us because you delighted in us. God, I pray that we would feel your delight through Galatians 4. I pray that we would feel your love for us in Galatians, and that we would leave here today and we would just relax into it. God, that we would just enjoy you and enjoy your love for us. I pray that we'd be people who are so enamored with you and all that you have done that it just marks every aspect of our lives, and that people would look at us and they would see a love that they long for. God, I pray that you would just expand your family, adopt many, many more children into your family. God, there was nothing that would give us more joy in this life than to see that more and more and more and more people sharing in our inheritance with us. And God, we look to the day that our big brother comes. Come, Lord Jesus. We look to that day. God, but from this day to that, would you give us faith and hope and love to live in light of what we have seen here in you? We love you, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen.